Today, I'd like to cover a topic from a different point of view than perhaps we've talked about as we do Passover examination and discernment. I titled the sermon simply, Passover Examination and Discernment. Each year we're told to examine ourselves and then take the Lord's Passover. But I ask a question to begin with in the sermon. Are there some areas we really haven't thought about that we may be looking in places which only scratch on the surface of discerning appraisal? Are there some areas that perhaps over the years of being in the Church of God, we have perhaps not looked at in the way that I'd like to look at it today and help us as we do our Passover examination and our discernment? Every human being except Jesus Christ has gone through a programming that reveals some very interesting characteristics. Every one of us except Jesus Christ has gone through a very interesting programming that reveals characteristics to us that we need to look at today as we walk this road. Today I would like to evaluate some of what we face as the 21st century Church of God in our programmings. I'd like to look at it from the point of view of the body of Jesus Christ. I'd like to look at it as the whole of the body of Jesus Christ today as members of His church. Then what I'd like to do is, as we enter the Passover in the days of unleavened bread, let's see what we come to the Passover with from perhaps a little different perspective. There's an interesting statement that is made in the book of Acts. It begins in chapter 2. You don't need to turn there, but something unique happened on Pentecost. It says, very simply, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. All with one accord in one place. Another statement in the area of Acts said, and these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. All continued in one accord in prayer and supplication. And a third place in that same area, it said, they all continued in one accord in the temple. When the law of synergy and vision and purpose drive people, they focus outside themselves. That is a principle that is seen time and time again in the physical world we live in, but also spiritually, we saw this in the early Church of God. Something happened. Something happened between 31 A.D. and the time the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Something happened after 70 A.D. Something happened after 100 A.D. There are things that began to occur as you read the book of Hebrews. You realize that people were drifting. People were moving away from where they had launched on the day of Pentecost and just after. Since the days of the late 70s, and the death of Herbert Armstrong onto the present day, the world of the Sabbatarian, with many beliefs similar to the ones we have, has been under attack. There was a writer by the name of Richard Nickel who gave a history of our former association and how things went this way and that way and here and there. And he showed how when you smite the shepherd, the sheep would be scattered. And there was an example of that in the writings that he gave us in that history of our former association. Is this possibly a similar thing to the very fact that we have a precursor to the Great Tribulation? Is it possible that the siftings and sortings and testings that God uses to find out what is in our hearts may be the process we are in at the present time? I want to go to the book of Revelation to begin with this afternoon, and let's look at and sort with Revelation chapter 12 and see what the Apostle John writes by inspiration of God. This is chapter 12 in the book of Revelation, beginning in verse 10. We read a statement that is made here after we see that the dragon and one-third of the angels went with him. The church had fled into a wilderness to begin with, and then there was war in heaven, and we see that Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels, and it said they did not prevail, and a place was no longer found for them in verse 8. And so the dragon was cast out, and he was cast unto the earth, he and his angels were cast out with him. Verse 10, and now I heard with a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the power of our God and the power of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God has been cast down. Verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto death. Now this particular scripture beginning in verse 12 tells us that the activities of this evil spirit and his henchmen would increase tremendously before the great tribulation. Notice what it says. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. We used to think the persecution would come only from the outside world. But we begin to ask the question, what happens to us in the Sabbatarian world? What's going on? How are all these things coming to pass? What do they mean? Where are we going with all of this? What can we understand as we head to the Passover about the conditions that we see? Because we see he's against those who keep the commandments of God, who have the faith and the testimony of Jesus Christ. But we also read that, as was quoted today in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2, it says, the Lord led you through these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you, to prove you, and to find out what was in your heart. That's a profound thought. To find out in this sifting and sorting what is in your heart. We begin to understand how people are used. We begin to understand how when this spirit being who in his anger comes down to this earth, he begins to deal with humans in such a way that people are used by him if they are not close to God. If they have their problems that they have let stay there over the years, like the people in the period of the Ephesus church from 31 AD until 70, 100, 120 years, we see that it began to come out. The things that were deep down within them that they had been programmed to before they were converted. Many of those things just irked to the surface. And the testing and the trying of people was simply seen then. And a lot of people went this way and people went that way. The Apostle Paul in his writings in 2 Timothy talked about how people were just drifting off, going this way and that way, having no central theme of where they should be planting their feet. I want you to turn to 2 Timothy with me. 2 Timothy, beginning in, starts in verse 19. There's an interesting section of scripture here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. It talks about the very fact that in this particular period of time that people would stray concerning the truth, as verse 18 says. Then verse 19 said, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having the seal. God knows those that are his. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Then he began to give an analogy about a great house where there was gold and silver and where there was wood and clay. Some for honor, some for lesser honor. Dropping down to verse 23, he said, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they gender strife. Isn't that interesting that when we come to the writings of the Apostle Paul in the late 50s and early 60s, you begin to see some of the very same things that we in the Sabbatarian world face. The siftings and the sortings and the disputes and the things that are going on that generate strife. They're there. They're there. You know that. I know that. I've been living in this since they had the shepherd that was smitten and the sheep began to be scattered. We know that because we recognize what has happened over the last 20 to 25, maybe 28, 30 years. Notice what it says, verse 24. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, be able to teach and patient. He said, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Now, it's interesting, King James Version here, the New King James says, who are in opposition. But the Old King James Version has, I think, the truer explanation of the Greek word. And here's what it says. In humility, correcting those who oppose themselves. There are a lot of people, he said back in that day, who opposed themselves. They didn't know that they were setting themselves up for opposition to God, but they didn't realize what they were doing to themselves, and they walked down that road. And he says, if God peradventure or perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may come to know the truth and that they may have their sense, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. There's going to come a period of time, the Bible says very simply, where people are going to allow themselves to get into a frame of mind where they go off this way and that way. It's like taking one sheep and separating him from the rest of the flock. And as you separate him and you continue to have him go that way, he's away from the group of people who can be with him, work with him, and share with him what needs to be shared in a synergistic way. And so we recognize here in the last part of this chapter, it says that they may come to their senses, that is, that they come to the realities of what they're doing and escape the snare of the devil. Because the devil is coming down with great wrath. It's a precursor to perhaps the time of great tribulation when it tells us in verse 17 of Revelation 12 that these individuals would be attacked by this spirit being because they keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So we see this in verse 26. People are used. People find themselves being caught up by taking the programmings that they've had from the past, and as this spirit being begins to bombard their minds, you begin to see them reacting in the wrong way. And so we recognize there are prophecies about conditions at the time of the end, people having a form of godliness but denying the power. They have the form but not the substance. They become reprobates. They have no judgment concerning the faith. You read about that over here in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. And we recognize that it tells us that these are the conditions that would occur. It's summarizing what we see would happen locally within the church of God. And then you also recognize conditions leading to the great tribulation found in Matthew 24. But I want to take you to a scripture over in Daniel 11. Daniel 11, verse 32. The prophet Daniel makes a comment here that I think we do take heed and need to take heed to as we read in chapter 11, beginning in verse 32. We've said for years and years in our literature that this is a short prophecy of the church. It's a short prophecy of the church where we need to take responsibility for our lives. And so we read in verse 32, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. If you look at some of the end time prophecies, you will see that there are those, especially you read in Matthew 10 and other places, where they will have the power that God gives them to do great exploits. Now, going on in verse 33, those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by the sword and flame by captivity and plundering. You see this happening in the church of God from the early part of Ephesus all the way through until you see the Middle Ages church and all of its problems. And it begins to quiet down once you get into Sardis and Philadelphia and then obviously the struggles of Laodicea as parallel to Revelation chapter 12 as well and parts of Revelation 3. But notice what he goes on to say in verse 34. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall be joined to them by intrigue. In King James, New King James, probably doesn't make it as well understood. But it says in chapter 11 and verse 34, in the margin, it says, by flattery. By flattery. And it's interesting what we see, that some would cleave to the church, and in this sense of the word, by flattery. That is, they were not totally involved and they were not submerged and they were not totally programmed to this way of life in the way they should be. So they would cleave unto them by this particular flattery. Verse 35, and some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, to purify them, to make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for an appointed time. So we see some of the scriptures that tell us that as we head down toward this period of time, the people are going to be affected. They're going to be affected by both the physical world we live in, but more than that, the spirit world that is allowed to get through whatever holes in people's armor might be there. And we see this. We see it happening. And of course, the Bible says very simply that we should understand that we should not let no man take our crown. So our principle is that we operate from the point of view of understanding what our individual responsibility is as members of the church. Let me take you back to some very important principles that we go back to beginning in the book of Genesis. We need to understand something. Satan is a powerful created spirit being. He fell from heaven to the earth. He took one third of the angels with him. Now he has a purpose. He has a plan. If you watch it unfold from Genesis chapter 2 all the way through Revelation, you will see that his purpose is to systematically destroy the creation. God loves his creation. He loves man, who is the epitome of his creation. His objective is to simply destroy this creation, and in so doing, to destroy the knowledge of God. You read that in several places, in especially the book of Isaiah, you will find his objective is to destroy the knowledge of God. Secondly, his objective is to destroy or corrupt man as well. Now, not only destroy him, but also to corrupt him so far as character, so far as truth, so far as God's principles, and he's desirous of destroying or corrupting. Potential sons, potential daughters are judges. And the Bible says we shall judge angels. So therefore we recognize that he looks upon you, he looks upon me as something to corrupt, something to destroy. And thirdly, his objective is to destroy the God family, the concept of the God family, by destroying human family, by moving people away from being a team, from being a family, into being an individual. We saw beginning in about the 70s when the concept was do your own thing, where the concept came across an army of one, if you remember the advertisements in the 80s and early 90s about the army. You begin to see that it became individual as instead of being a collective part of a group where you are lost in the whole. This principle is what he hates, because he wants to create individualism. Why? So he can take a person off this way. He can take a person off that way. He picks them off one at a time. He doesn't go after the whole of the flock. He goes after one at a time. And you see what happened in the book of 2 Timothy, that's exactly what he did. He went after people who were vulnerable, people who were programmed in the beginning under his spirit, in that sense of the word, and who simply perhaps let those things remain inside of them, deep down inside. Satan, according to the Apostle Paul, has devices. And Paul said we're not to be ignorant of them. Satan has devoured, number one. Number two, he's hindered like guerrilla warfare. He hits and runs. He picks off individuals one at a time. We see that as a part of it. He slides people away slowly from the truth of God. You see these things happening. He creates confusion. His objective is that the more confusion you have, the less you have the singleness of mind. And that without that singleness, you are not going to be able to converge together in a synergistic way with other people. And, of course, fourthly, he divides, he conquers through the sowing of discord. Over the last probably 15 or 20 years, I've seen nothing more than disinformation and misinformation. You see it occurring. And I can tell you that within 5 minutes, you can destroy the character of a man on the Internet. Within 5 minutes, you can destroy the character of a man. Man who has worked 30, 40, or 50 years, you can destroy that. There are people that are spin doctors out there that do that. And the sad part about it is that people believe them because it's on the Internet. And therefore, people believe that so many, many times. He infiltrates also like the Fifth Column Movement. Christ said the enemy was going to sow tares among the wheat. And God's permitted it. In all the ages of the church, what you saw was tares that were sown with the wheat. And sometimes you didn't see them until it was too late. But they were there. But God gave permission. It simply revealed flaws by reason of that in human character. We see flaws being revealed because we saw the Corinthians called the church of God, and yet it said you are carnal. So we recognize in all of this the realization that this spirit being has been at work from the beginning, and his objective right now is to destroy. His objective is to create confusion. His objective is to simply sow discord. And he uses human beings to do it. He uses human beings to do it. So how do we understand how he works? I think if you want to understand how he works, you have to understand human nature. One of the studies in preparing for the Passover is to simply understand yourself, to understand how you became who you were and what you're trying to get reprogrammed from. Now, we've said for years that human nature is vanity. We say it's lust, greed, envy, all the words that have to do with the nature of man, jealousy, competition, strife, rebellion against authority, resentment, hatred, and anger. How did it come to be this way? How did it become this way? Well, let's start with the book of Genesis, chapter 1. You know the story. The Bible says everything God created was good. Chapter 1 tells you that at the end of that chapter, everything God created was good. When you come to chapter 2 and you begin to look at the creation of Adam and Eve at the end of the sixth day, you begin to realize that there is an interesting thing that occurs. Look at when God began to work with Adam and Eve. Look at the attitude. Look at the nature that was created prior to the temptation. Look at it. What do you see? You see a kind of wide-eyed, childlike, naive, trusting attitude. When you look at the early going, you simply see them being taught by God and listening and having this, oh, that sort of thing. That particular frame of mind. It's like a little child. They've become very accepting when they're very young, when you explain things to them in most cases. So we see that. And so what we realize is that something unique was there. It was a beautiful creation and God working with this man and his wife. Now man, his physical brain is empowered by a spirit, by spirit essence. And we have to understand it's neither positive nor is it negative. If we were to put a hand up like this and we say this is neutral, we say this is negative, we say this is positive. Man was created right here. He was created the brain and then the spirit in man uniting with that brain produced mind. The Bible tells us there is a spirit in man, and it says that the inspiration of the Almighty gives him understanding. So what we see is man has that spirit that unites with the brain and produces the ability to be a rational thinking human being. That's what we have received. And as 1 Corinthians 2 tells us, that we have a consciousness of the within. We have a consciousness of the around. And when the Spirit of God comes to unite with the Spirit in man, it produces a witness within the man that God is beginning to work with that person and inspiration to understanding truth and understanding knowledge and understanding the ability to come to wisdom. And those things are all gifts that come from God. God, however, allowed Satan to confront Adam. God allowed Satan to confront Adam. And what happened was simply Satan got to Adam through his wife. Here's the key point. Satan uses people to get to people. Satan uses people to get to people. Satan subtly deceived Eve into disbelieving what God taught them. Now please, let's stop here before we get into any kind of idea that I'm down on women, or that women are second rate in any manner, shape, or form. It just simply is showing that Satan spoke through and used Adam's wife to get done what needed to be done to bring about that deception. Adam followed her. in choosing rebellion. Adam followed her in being rejecting God's rule and God's government over them. They took to themselves then what? The knowledge of what is right or good and what is evil. They decided for themselves what is right from wrong. Now, when you come to the third chapter of Genesis, what happens? You see that Adam and Eve are not teachable any longer. Adam and Eve become simply of a frame of mind and an attitude where they hid from God and they simply had a different approach to God from that day forward. The spirit and attitude changed. There was one of rebellion, and they became what Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Romans 8:7 says the same thing, that the carnal mind is hostile toward God and is not subject to the law of God. Therefore, that evil came from Satan. That evil came from Satan. Satan, according to what we read in 2 Corinthians 11, bombarded Eve and thereby was able to work on Adam, and the two of them simply walked right into the trap that Satan had set. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's read another scripture in this particular regard. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. The Apostle Paul again talking about this concept of deception, where the man with his physical brain empowered by the intellect of spirit being neither positive or negative, simply confronted the spirit being called Satan, and Satan began to broadcast to him and broadcast to her. And the end result is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. Notice what the Apostle Paul said. He said, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Verse 3, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity which is in Christ." So we begin to understand that Satan, the devil, beguiled Eve through his subtlety. But Satan was able to broadcast through the airwaves something to the minds of unsuspecting human beings like Adam and Eve. Satan is broadcasting like a radio or a television is a receiver, and he broadcasts, and our minds are receiving that particular bombardment as he broadcasts his attitude, his spirit, and his approach. And if this radio or if this television is tuned to the right wavelength, the audio or the visual becomes into you as a person. This is what happened to Adam and Eve. They shifted over to this negative frame of mind. So we see that as we look at it. The spirit in every human being is able to tune into Satan's wavelength. Satan broadcasts in attitudes. They are self-centered. You find lust, greed, vanity, jealousy, envy, resentment, competition, strife, bitterness, anger, hatred. They're all a part of his bombardment. They're all a part of his broadcast that he puts out to people. And these attitudes will bring the world to the brink of simply total annihilation. When you read in Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1, God wanted Cyrus to do something. God did not speak to Cyrus in words. God, by his spirit, stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, causing Cyrus to want to do what needed to be done for the Jews. We see that. So we recognize that attitudes or feelings or motives or impulses can be broadcast. We can see that that can be done. And this spirit in man is like the ability to be the receiver and to bring it into the human mind. There are times when I find people feel depressed and they don't know why. And we recognize that these are some of the things that happen to some people. They don't happen to everybody. But sometimes we see that Satan bombards us with discouragement. He bombards human beings with self-righteousness. He bombards people with an attitude of being judgmental, or another one which is really great, unforgiving. These are some of the fiery darts that are thrown by Satan. Satan speaks to our weaknesses by attitudes and accusations. Let me repeat that. He speaks to our weaknesses by attitudes and accusations. It is a people-to-people confrontation with Satan as the speaker to the weakness of man. Today, we simply see fiery darts entering the holes of people's armor. We see the Church of God having to face the fact that we have this occurring more and more as we get closer and closer to the time of the end. Perhaps sifting the hearts and minds of men before His judgment seat is a realization that man in the Church of God needs help to get through these times that he is not recognizing. Over in the world of Jesus Christ, He made a comment. He was talking to Simon, I think it's about Luke chapter 22. He said, "Simon, Simon," I'm using a new translation here. He said, "Listen." He said, "Satan has asked excessively that all of you be given up to him, that he may sift you like grain. But I have prayed that your faith may not fail." So Jesus Christ recognized what this spirit being was doing, and he was telling Simon Peter, "Listen, Satan wants you, and I have prayed for you that your faith not fail." And it was the same with the other apostles that were chosen at the time of the end. Jesus made another comment over in Matthew 16. He said this. He was talking about his death, and Peter said, "Not so, Lord, not so." And he rebuked Jesus Christ. And Jesus turned away from Peter, and what did he say? And he said to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Why? Because he recognized the spirit that was infecting Peter. The spirit that was infecting Peter. He said, another way in the new translation, he said, "You are in my way, for you are minding what partakes not of the nature and quality of God, but of men." So Jesus was showing that in these two cases with Simon Peter and the very fact that he saw the work of this spirit being trying to get to these leaders, trying to get to these men who would later be apostles. And then, of course, the third one was found in Luke 9 when they saw these individuals doing things to Christ, and they said, "Shall we ask that fire come down from heaven?" And he rebuked them, and he said, "You know not what sort of spirit you are." So here we are in a world of Acts 2, 3, 4, and 5. They were of one accord. They were working together. By the time you got to the book of Hebrews, they were separating from each other. Some weren't even coming to church anymore. Some weren't even gathering together. And they were flying off this way and flying off that way. And God was permitting it. He was allowing it, but it was happening. And by the time you see 70, 80, 90, 100 A.D., what did you see? You saw people going into every different direction. And finally, we see what happened as we talk about the history of the true church. You know, people are not aware of this phenomenon. Sometimes we in the Church of God are not aware that we are able to be dealt with if we've got holes in our armor. Sometimes we don't always understand why we feel the way we do. We don't always understand what's going on. We don't always understand. And those who are unaware of this phenomena that I'm talking about, when you have self-centered attitudes being broadcast to them and injected into their unsuspicious minds from earliest childhood, then coming into the church, being converted, and yet some of those things still sit down deep in their psyche. Some things that sit down deep in their thinking, yet that have not yet been conquered. We see that their attitude will be revealed as they simply are talked to by that spirit, as they are bombarded by that particular spirit. And we see so many things become habitual. We see so many things become habitual. They stay underneath the surface. And all of a sudden, when he starts pecking at them, he starts poking them, all of a sudden, it erupts to the surface. But we have to understand, it just simply is happening. Let me give you seven different areas in this sermon where Satan stirs the spirit. I'm going to show you where he influences people, whether they're influenced against you like Eve did to Adam, whether it's by those who are deceiving individuals, no matter what it is, or whether it's just simply we as members of God's church having to deal with these things as we come to the Passover. Let's examine it and analyze it. Number one, we see that there is a rebellious, hostile and an angry spirit that is out there. We recognize very simply that Satan loves when we bite and when we devour. He loves party spirit. He loves rebellion. He loves opposition to those in authority. He loves open defiance or silent opposition. He loves resistance and strife and sedition. Some of the interesting sections over here in Galatians 5, I want to turn there for a moment. I want to show you in Galatians chapter 5, this is Old King James Version, but I'll read the New King James, and then I'll go to the Old King James with some of the words that mean the same thing, that just translate it slightly differently. This is chapter 5 and verse 20. We talk about the works of the flesh that are evident. This is what man becomes as a result of this bombardment. This is what man is programmed to by reason of living in this world. We're coming out of it. We're being changed. We're having reprogramming of our minds by the Spirit of God. But notice what it says. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Then he named some of them. And this is one particular area which is called the lust of the flesh. Then we come to a second one, which is found in verse 20. It says, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, etc. These are found in verse 20. And we begin to realize that there is a tremendous amount of anger that Satan injects into human beings. There's a tremendous amount of hatred and unjustifiable feelings toward others that he's after. You have variance that occurs, which is simply self-ambition, to cut apart, to divide in two. That's an objective that he has with human beings. Emulations, as it says in the Old King James Version, or dissensions, things along that line. Strife, which is, of course, contention, an expression of enmity. We have seditions that are used in this particular section in verse 20 in the Old King James Version. And it simply means an insurrection. It means a standing apart. It means to stir up, to unsettle. And then, of course, you have heresies, which are simply factions, a self-willed opinion leading to division and formation of a sect, S-E-C-T. So we realize that these things are occurring. And then you hear people make statements like, no one's ever going to tell me what to do ever again. And you begin to see how it, and what we have gone through, affects people. And people hurt. People run from some things that just simply have hurt them. And they run and hide, but they don't always realize that they've got to begin to deal with those things and get out from under them as we come to the Passover and deal with those things. Point number two. Another area where Satan stirs the spirit is simply a dissatisfied spirit. I described it this way when I was working in ministerial services. Just about the time we answer one deception, up pops two or three more. There are old ones, and then there are new ones. But it always comes full circle. We've had the sacred names, we've had the calendar, we've had a number of things. That's full circle. It started way back in the 50s, and then it goes away for a while, and then it comes back. The devil is very good at bringing things back. He never changes too much. He still has lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. He didn't change it from Adam and Eve. He didn't change it when he came to Jesus Christ. He used those three principles. He continued to do that. So we recognize that these things occur. But we recognize that there is a frame of mind found in Matthew 12. Let's go over there for a moment to Matthew chapter 12. I want to read from Matthew chapter 12 to show you that one of Satan's bombardments is what he and his spirit beings feel. Notice what it says here in chapter 12, beginning in verse 43. It tells us, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. So we see that this is a wandering spirit. We see that when an unclean spirit does go out of a man, he's seeking some form of rest. When he can't find it elsewhere, what does he do in verse 44? Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty and swept and put in order. And then it says in verse 7, then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. So we see that there is a dissatisfied spirit, and it infects people as well. It infects people as well. A restless spirit, the spirit of Satan wandering, wanting to seek rest, to be satisfied. And the restless yearnings for one, what one does not have. It's an unhappy frame of mind. It's a dissatisfied frame of mind. It's a lack of contentment. Maybe something more or something better is over the other hill. I find people buy into anything and everything that comes along. I heard a man say one time, something told me I should leave the church. I said, that's scary. But that's what happens. We begin to see people who are not close to God, people who go into a frame of mind, allow the spirit world to talk to them. And it literally said, something told me that I should leave the church. They had no reason for it. But that frame of mind where the eye is not satisfied with seeing or the ear with hearing, that dissatisfaction begins to perpetrate upon individuals and what they become. So we recognize we're not to be children anymore, tossed to and fro, carried by about by every wind of doctrine, where people lie in wait to deceive. And I think we have to understand that. People listen to every wind of doctrine. They listen to every wind of doctrine. Number three, a proud spirit. A proud spirit, displaying excessive selves, excessive arrogance, excessive haughtiness, pushy, insistent on their own way, self-willed. I use another word, presumptuous. I see scorn for inferiors. I see assumed superiority. I see assumed taking of an office by some. And we recognize Satan said in his heart that he would ascend to take over the throne of God. We see this frame of mind. The opposite of that is esteeming others better than ourselves. The opposite of that is surrendering and not allowing that frame of mind to get us. But arrogance, vanity, self-will, ego, people rising above their inferiorities or trying to rise above them, you see that occurring. And we recognize in the church of God it can be a real problem. I had a man say, very simply, I'm a prophet of God sent to you. But he didn't say that. That's not the end of the sentence. He said, I am a prophet of God sent to warn you Laodiceans. Now, I don't know about you, but when people decide that they hold an office of a prophet and that office is above evangelist. Recently we had one particular one where they went off and they said they are in greater authority than evangelists because a prophet is higher than an evangelist. And you began to say, what in the world's going on out there? What is going on out there? But the realization that this is what they said. I had people tell me over the past 20 years, I'm the most qualified. I've had people tell me, I'm in the family, so I should be the next one in line. And then I've had people tell me, well, I've worked directly with the pastor general, or I have. And we have Joshua, the high priest. We have the two witnesses. We have that prophet. I mean, you've got all kinds of people out there, and nobody, can anybody tell us what's going on? There's a proud spirit. There is a spirit that is excessively selfish and arrogant that is out there. And to say that is just simply not by their fruits, but by their mouths, shall we know them. And so that's an interesting difficulty. But point number three is just simply a proud spirit. But the humble person is one who can be taught. Jesus Christ was the same way. He said, nevertheless, not my will be done. He said, I always do the things that please the Father. My Father gives me the commandment what I should say. And I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of the Father. My Father is greater than I. All these frames of mind, you don't see in people telling us that they're this, they're that, or the other. So the Sabbatarian world has been bombarded by so many people. And we see then people following them. How do you follow people who have proven to be what they are? But people follow them. They go wherever they go. And I say, something's wrong. Something's wrong in this particular case. Point number four. There is a critical and accusing spirit that is at work in the world that we live in. Today it is chic to sit and dissect. It is chic to point a finger, to uncover, to dethrone, to vent disagreement, to create party spirit, to sow discord. All of those things are a part of it. How do we know? I thought probably one of the most interesting presidential races occurred when George Bush Sr. was running against Bill Clinton. It was in the month of October, getting about probably 2 weeks before the election. And released from the camp of the opposition, there was misinformation that was put out. It was approximately 10 days before the election. This misinformation was put out. George Bush was 2 points behind Bill Clinton. He dropped down to somewhere around 7 or 8 points behind him from this misinformation. In his trying to recover, he never made it back to where his position was before. Somebody told a lie. Somebody was misinforming, disinformant in that sense of the word. And so we see these things occurring. There have been plans in the past to discredit leadership. There have been plans in the past to make people look foolish. There have been plans in the past to try to show actions by a former leader of the church and therefore be able to say, you know, shove him aside and follow me. But this goes on all the time. People don't always see that. And so we have to understand a critical and accusing spirit is one of Satan's most powerful tools. And as I said in the earlier part of the sermon, give the internet 5 minutes and it can do some real damage to the character of a person. Number five is an unforgiving spirit. The unpardonable sin is a sin that won't be forgiven. It won't be forgiven because the person sees nothing to repent of. Satan doesn't see where he has done anything to deserve punishment. And he's angry with God. And so we see people don't take responsibility for their lives. They refuse to forgive. They refuse to let go. And they simply want their pound of flesh. If I can't have it, neither can you. And so we see that. Drag people through the mud. Rattle skeletons in the closet. It goes on all the time. Bitter spirits go deep quickly. So when you think about sitting out here in this world, if you've got a hole in your armor over something, you're going to have a problem. I have known people in the ministry of the Church of God whose bitterness over what happened to them in the past never got over it. And it was with them all the years that I knew them. But somewhere in all of that, you have to come to the place that you have to learn to forgive. You have to go beyond that, because bitter spirits, like the Apostle Paul said in the book of Hebrews, are there. Number six. Fearful and doubting spirits. Fearful and doubting spirits. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 8 and verse 29. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 29. Another one of Satan's bombardments is that of simply fearful, doubting attitudes. Notice chapter 8 and verse 29. It tells us he come to the other side of the country of the Gergesenes in verse 28. There are two demons, a demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. Verse 29, and suddenly they cried out, saying, what do we have to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? They know what is going to happen. They know the judgment is set in that sense of the word. And so they cried out in fear for the punishment to occur. Now the Bible says fear has torment, but perfect love casts out fear. This is what the Apostle John said. Satan preys upon uncertainty. He preys upon times of wonderment. You and I sit in a Sabbatarian world where you have between 375 and 400 different websites, and not all of them are in agreement. We have a new thing rising right now called simply Messianic Judaism. It's coming onto the fold. It's getting bigger and bigger over the last year or two. And people are beginning to follow something that takes them to that side. But Satan preys upon uncertainty. He preys upon times of wonderment. Where's it all going? What's going to happen if there is this spirit of fear? It's simply the opposite of faith. One of the pieces of the armor that we have is the shield of faith. And so what we have to understand is God made promises to us, and those promises are that which we see. And you have to step beyond those things. God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but of love, but of power, and of a sound mind. That's what He's given us. But this set of spirit beings all have this fear of the punishment that is to come. Number 7, the last point for today. Failure or discouraged spirits. Satan has failed, and he broadcasts the same. He's discouraged, and he's angry, and he's depressed, and is full of self-pity. How do we know that? Because he bombards the world we live in with it. And he can bombard us too, if we're not careful. Self-pity cripples people. Self-pity creates sometimes depression. Feeling sorry for yourself. Hey, everybody has a pity party once in a while. But you got to get over it. I mean, you just got to say, okay, let's go to bed and get up the next day and let's start working on getting back to where we should be. I don't think there's a time when you don't have times when you're down. I'm not saying that. I'm just simply saying Satan cannot deceive God's people in open ways. So he attempts to discourage and dishearten them. He makes them feel like no one cares or loves them. You see that as well. Makes them feel unworthy of the kingdom of God, or they can't make it into the kingdom of God. These are frames of mind we fought with for years and years and years and years and years and years in the church of God. But people didn't understand that this spirit bombards the minds of human beings, unsuspecting. There are holes in our armor where he gets in, and you've got to close them up. You've got to understand it's important to close them up. So let's ask the question then. If these all 7 of these are done in subtlety and they broadcast the moods and the spirit of this spirit being, what should we do? What should we do? Well, let's go to Ephesians chapter 6 and read a couple of scriptures here that tell us what we need to be doing. This is Galatians chapter 6, and we'll only read 3 verses, but I think it tells us what we need to be understanding. This is chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Have you ever understood? Have you ever understood the work of God's Spirit in protecting you? We talk about angels. Have we understood about the work of the Holy Spirit of God protecting you? I'm going to take you there in just a moment. But it says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And He doesn't stop shooting at us. And He's going to be looking for the holes in your armor. Wait a minute now. Wait a minute. Stop. But God knows He's doing it, because God is using Him to bring about the removal of that weakness so that you will, as the expression goes, sew up that part of your armor. God knows. He knows more than the devil knows. But the devil has the ability in certain ways to perceive and discern us. So what it tells us very simply is, we can have the victory and continuing victories through 6 major steps. Let me give them to you. Number 1, truth. Satan is a liar and a father of lies. Jesus said, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. What we were talking about in the sermonette today, about the Word of God being truth. The Word of God is truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Therefore, you have the ability to have that within you by this power. Number 2, the blood of Jesus Christ. It tells us in Ephesians chapter 12 and verse 10, they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. The blood of Christ covers the past, the ability to have the Spirit of God giving us that guidance and that commitment. So we have, number 2, the blood of Christ that actually gives you the ability to have removed those sins. Number 3, our commitment. As I said, it is the word of our testimony in the same scripture of Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. That commitment creates for you a purpose and a will to carry out what God wants done. Number four, our commitment to the faith and the unity as a way of life. The commitment to the faith and unity to the way of life as a body. It tells us we don't go flying off in this direction. We don't go flying off in that direction. It means that we stay within the body of Christ and not allow ourselves to get caught up in things that simply are not according to the Word of God. Number five, the canopy of God's Spirit covering our minds and tuning out Satan's broadcasts. Let me explain that to you. It tells you in Isaiah 30, verses 1 and 2, that the Spirit of God is called a covering. And everybody needs that covering so that he cannot bombard us with his moods and attitudes. It becomes a shield to cause his spirit or his attitudes or his moods to be bounced off you. And number six is found in verse 18. He said, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. All of these, truth, the blood of Christ, the commitment to our testimony, the commitment to the faith, the canopy of God's Spirit, are all cemented together by continuous prayer. By continuous prayer. So when you stop to look at the Passover this year, stop and go a little bit deeper and ask the question, how was I programmed? What things went deep down inside of me that sometimes don't come up until we come to times in our life like the Ephesian church, like the people of the Hebrews, like the people in 1st and 2nd Timothy, like us right now, with the dozens and dozens of people going off in different directions. So we come back to the question again and again, we need to be prepared for the Passover by not allowing our minds to be bombarded by this spirit being. The end result will be, we will make it, because he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You are a key factor in remaining faithful to that.